A scripture tonight is taken from the book of Matthew, or the book of Matthew, chapter 6. We will be taking a few scriptures from there. Probably one of the most quoted parts of scripture in the Bible. I used to think John 3:16 and Genesis 1:1 and those others were more quoted, but I think that probably if you think about it, this is the most quoted passage of scripture, but yet quoted by people that it has absolutely no meaning. It does not pertain to them. And two events in the past few weeks had a bearing on what we'll attempt to speak on this particular evening. Recently, Jance and I attended a program at our grandson's school, at Elijah's school, not because of what the program was supposed to be celebrating, but because that he was going to sing. And of course, you know, you got to go hear your grandkids sing. But it was their program for the National Day of Prayer, a so-called celebration where everyone gets together and changes the mind of God. No. Of course, as in so many of these gatherings, everyone repeats the Lord's Prayer. And I have always shied away from that in a public gathering, and it's just a personal thing. But then as I thought about this and looked at these particular scriptures, I was convicted that only the chosen and called by God can say these words with any effectiveness. Because through the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father hears our prayers. And this is the model prayer that he gave us that we're to base how we pray. And what a blessing and encouragement to know that Christ knows what is in our hearts, knows what we want to say, and many times can't bring the words out or can't say it. But he is our mediator, and he makes it acceptable unto the Father. And the second thing that caused me to think about these particular thoughts was a conversation I had with Brother Bob while he was in that big hospital hotel up there in Greenville. And we were talking about knowing how to pray or knowing what to pray for. Knowing that God is a sovereign God and it is the will of God that will be carried out because he is sovereign. All things are set by him. But we can look at this guide that has been given by the Savior while he was here on this earth, talking to his disciples, which showed the attributes of God and the inability of man. Our Lord preempted these instructions that he gave to his disciples with the wrong way to approach the Father. And that is just useless words. When one first is not qualified to pray, and then the prayer itself does not bring glory and honor to God. As it says there in verse 5 of chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when we pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And certainly what we're looking at tonight is in that, starting with the 8th verse, and it begins there in the 9th verse. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So let's break that down into the particular parts here of this. First of all, it says, in the address, it says, our Father. That shows possession. Shows possession in two ways. That we are possessed by the Father and that we possess the Father. And the only way that that can happen is that He chose us and called us even before the beginning of time. So therefore, He is ours, then we have to be His. The address here is for those, not everybody in the world, as so often proclaimed. The address here is those that belong to Him, not to angels, but to those that He has chosen before the very beginning of time and called to Himself. As He says there in Matthew 11, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Certainly God created all men as He did all the universe, but what Christ is teaching here is not for all men. This is for those that belong to Him, those that the Father has given Him, those that are His own, each and every one of the elect. As Acts 17 says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. We are His children. We belong unto Him. Father to the elect, that is who's being addressed here. That is who the ownership is to. Those whose hearts have been called by the Holy Spirit and changed by a holy and righteous God. As Ephesians 1 tells us, very familiar, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying. And we cry unto Him, Abba, Father. Father to the Son of God, Father to each and every one of His own. Father who communicates in prayer with the Son, as we see there in John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. This is a Father that we address in prayer who loves His children. As Psalm 103 tells us, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. A Father who cares for His own, provides their every need, knows what is best for them. As Luke 11 tells us, if a son shall ask for bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for fish be given a serpent? Or he shall ask an egg, will he you offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Despite what is taught all around us today, despite what is taught in the majority of religious venues, it's all about the Father and not about the child. It is He that has done it all. It is He as sovereign that is in charge. It is He as sovereign that controls each and everything. It is He that knows best. When left to ourselves, we will fail every time. How important to understand who our Heavenly Father is. We must have that attitude of the prodigal son, seeing ourselves for what we are. Nothing. Understanding that even the least of what our Father has is way greater than what we have in ourselves. As Luke 15 tells us in that particular parable, I will arise and go to my Father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Certainly, as one of His own, we know from where it all comes. It is in Him and He alone. We can't give 1 ounce of credit to ourselves except for our sin, our failure, and our inadequacy. And then it says, our Father in heaven. There is no reference here to another Father. There is no reference to an earthly Father. No reference to a father in any part of creation. No reference to a father who may have been a spiritual leader in times past in biblical history. This Father, the Almighty Sovereign God, has one location. That is in heaven. A familiar scripture revealing this truth says in Matthew 5, the chapter before, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." In heaven tells us that He is truly sovereign, that He is in control of all things, that nothing escapes His eye, that as the absolute sovereign, nothing happens that is not in His control. As Psalms tells us, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. We have seen that this spiritual conversation is from one that belongs unto one another, that is able to answer with authority and truth. When we pray, our Father has absolutely no problem with answering our prayer. He has absolutely no problem with having the authority to answer our prayer, and will always answer our prayer in our best interest and in truth. It is a lifting of the heart to God the Father through God the Son. Hebrews says, "Now these things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven." There's no text here, no email, no phone, no personal conversation, but this is a personal prayer between the Father and child. We only ask that He hear our plea. Psalms 5 tells us, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for unto Thee will I pray. My voice shalt Thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto Thee and will look up." As sovereign, He sees all. He knows all. There is no secrets. He knows how miserably we fail. He knows how continuously we're not able to do things. Jesus set this pattern for us to realize who we are addressing. A God that is able to do all things. A God that is able to supply all needs. A God that gives us every good gift. As one of His own, it should be our highest aim to come into His presence in reverence, to come to Him in boldness, and to come to Him in familiarity as being one of His family, as one of His own. Certainly, it should show our heartfelt desire to be with Him, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then it says, "Hallowed be Thy name." Holy. We can use the word now. Holy be Thy name. Sanctified, set apart. There is now, never has been, and never will be anything that compares to the holy God that our Father is. There truly is no other. No matter what man may say, no matter what man may invent, no matter what man may proclaim, He is truly set apart. Set apart for adoration, set apart for glorification, greatness, and perfection. Holy is Thy name. That name calls and demands that we praise Him. Name compared to none other. To hallow the name is the beginning of our praise, that each and every praise is justified in this sovereign God. As Psalms 150 says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent graces. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." All prayer is to bring glory and honor to God. It is about praising Him and not praising self, or praising man, or praising groups of men. As we saw in the verses just prior to our text, any other type of prayer is pharisaical. No matter the actions of man, no matter the doubt and rebellion, God will sanctify His own. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. His name, His own name, and His name will be exalted. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Our greatest example we have here is when God the Son calls for the Heavenly Father to be glorified, to be hallowed. We saw that in John 17, and we see that in John 12. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And then it says in the next statement, thy kingdom come. Just as John the Baptist longed for the coming of Christ, he proclaimed his kingdom. It should be our hearts as well. That should be our hearts and our desire. As Matthew 3 says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A promise of God, knowing all that the promises he has made, has been or will be fulfilled. We pray for that fulfillment of his word. We do not add to, or we do not rise above what has been promised, for his promises are perfect. They encourage and they give us all that we need on our earthly sojourn. As the familiar hymn says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, and standing on those promises, I cannot fall. Daniel, there in the land away from his home, understood the promises of God, understood the promises of God to his people, and he prayed according to those promises. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenants and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Not once did he question the judgment of God. Not once did he try to change God's mind. Not once did he try to show a will that was not the will of God. He understood what God had promised. He understood that the judgment of God was promised and must be carried out to God for God to remain just. He did not pray that God remove or shorten the judgment. He admitted the sins of the people. He prayed for mercy. He saw that this was a promise of a sovereign God, and his situation that he was in was due to this judgment. He admitted these sins. How far is this from what we hear today? How far is this from the health and wealth gospel proclaimed all over our land? When we see in the news every week of people asking for multiplied millions of dollars to buy an airplane, or millions of dollars to build a building, or this and that and other, and it's always about man and what man wants. But as Daniel showed us here, we're to pray according, in line, with the promises of God. Anything outside of that is error. The promise here is thy kingdom come. The promise that Christ will come for his own, and that they will reside with him internally in the environs of heaven. If that promise does not touch the heart, then it is hard to believe that a man is one of God's own. Then it says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Whose will is spoken of here? Certainly it is God's will. His will is the only will accomplished in heaven and in earth. Nothing here about the will of man, nothing here about so-called free will, but absolutely nothing can change or thwart the will of God. Our will is defeated all the time. We see nothing but failure. But the will of God in his sovereign purposes is strong and true, and never has and never will fail. That is what we as his own, that is what we that he of his elect stand upon. no matter how sinful and sorry we are, we ain't going to fall. We ain't going to be snatched out of His hand because He willed it. He promised it. And that will never fail. All the promises of the Word of God has and will come to pass. Whether blessing or judgment, each and every one in detail will be fulfilled. There is not a place in heaven and a place in earth that is exempt from a sovereign God, from the promises of a holy and righteous God, one that is sovereign over all things and all places. Simple man believes that he's in charge. He believes that with enough money and enough power, he can make it just the way he wants it. No, because our sovereign God, as he points out to over and over in Scripture, controls the very breath of our lungs and the beat of our heart. And that will cease in His will, not in ours. Our petition and prayer should reveal our recognition of His sovereignty, that He rules over us, that He rules over all things, that we're completely in His hand. And failing to do this, failing to understand this, then we sin. How encouraging and comforting when we get around our sinful self and realize what the Lord's will is and that it is right and perfect. And in His will, there are no mistakes. There are no fleshly tangents. There's no loss of temper. There's no influence of money. There's no circumstance or power that will change it. Sometimes it takes us a while to understand the Lord's will for us. We have the story of young Samuel responding, thinking it was Eli beckoning unto him. But when his heart was opened by the Holy Spirit, his answers should be just as ours. And the Lord came and stood and called out at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth. Not the will of man, for the will of man, as we know so much, brings only sin and failure." As 1 Peter says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Not the will of Satan, for it can never be right. As John 8 tells us, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." There is righteousness in the will of God. His promises of rest and joy are not in earthly things, but in those things that He has promised in heavenly things. This encourages us as one of His own. It encourages us in things that we face in our earthly sojourn to dwell on those promises, and our prayers are to be based on upon these precious truths. And then it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is a prayer, a request for the basics. Not a lot, not a fancy, a prayer of need. Not like the old hippie song, and don't tell me y'all don't remember this because I know better. "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" Our prayer is for that which is needed, not for that which is wanted in our flesh. That which is wholesome, that which is spiritual, that which nourishes us in our spiritual being. Prayer for our bread, not what our neighbor has, but for what you, Lord, know that I need. You know, the second line to that song says, "Was all my friends have Porsches, I must make amends." Is that not what the whole generation we live in is about? Is that not what our economy is so influenced by? Certainly, it is not influenced by need. It is not influenced by basics. It's influenced by one-upmanship. Look at the market, and cars, and phones, and computers, and boats, and houses, and the list is endless. But the prayer here is, our prayer is that God will provide our daily bread. Not the government, not our fellow man, but our dependence on the promise of God. This is not an edict to be lazy. It is to believe and depend that God is going to take care of us. It is also our reliance on God for our spiritual bread as well. That His spiritual nourishment, and not that of all the false doctrine and religion around us, is what we need. Anything else is deceit. As Proverbs said it so well, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel. We ask with a need for heart. A heart that begs for His help shows our constant dependence on a sovereign God and understands from which all things come. No matter how great, no matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, and no matter how untouchable man may believe himself to be, he is beholden to the mercy of God even for his daily bread. In one swipe, as we have seen in history, God can wipe it all out, and man can have nothing. Notice that Christ here teaches that it is not about me. It's about God. And it's about what God shows us and instills in us, and shows us a heart of charity, a passion that others, as he uses the word our here, that others will be blessed as well. Prayer is a constant thanking and petitioning God for what He gives us. In His answer, our bodies and souls are renewed as His own. This is our communication with the Father through the Son. And then it says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. A debt that we inherited from our earthly father Adam. A debt that he nor any other man born into this world can pay. How can a holy and righteous God, who cannot bear to have sin in His presence, how can He forgive this debt? Because it was paid. It cannot be excused. It cannot be just forgotten. It has to be paid. Paid complete and forever in the redemptive blood of God the Son on Calvary. There would be no forgiven debt if there was no Christ and Him crucified. We, despite the teachings all around us of false religion, are sinners to the end. That will not change until we exit this sinful body. Therefore, there must be forgiveness. For a just God to remain just, to be faithful in His sovereignty to all His promises, there must be forgiveness. For an elect people to remain called and chosen, there must be forgiveness. We are debtor to the law. For that debt to be paid, Christ had to die. He had to die on the cross. His blood had to be shed. He had to be raised from the dead and returned to His place beside God the Father. God is a just God, so His judgment must be carried out. It will be carried out in every man. Those that He chose before the beginning of time, our debt was paid. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. No merit. Work acceptable, no other way. God is not the sugar daddy, as we see all around us. Neither is He the tormentor. He is not the destroyer, as portrayed by false religion. He is a just God, and He is a God of forgiveness, and He carries out the promises that He has made. And that is possible in our Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our surety. He is our bail, if you will, of forgiveness. And then it says, forgive our debtors. As our Lord has shown and continues to show grace, certainly so will we. It is a plea of grace. It is just not in the nature of sinful man. It's not in our sinful nature to show grace. It's the hardest task that man has to do. Only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can we show and give grace. Because in our sinful nature, we want to lash out. We want to teach a lesson. We want to get a pound of flesh. Sometimes we want to get 10 pounds of flesh. One of the most condemning and troubling passages in Scripture is our Lord's very word in the previous chapter, as He says there in chapter 5. And this is rather lengthy, but it's good stuff. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and will take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despisefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is imperfect. Certainly we know it's easy to love if you're loved. And it's easy to treat others good if you're treated good. And certainly what an example in our Lord Jesus Christ with all that he suffered while here upon this earth. He's that perfect example of grace. No matter how he was treated, no matter how he was tormented, no matter how he was killed, he forgave. And the forbearer of the ill treatment of men more than he. And then it says, lead us not into temptation. Our God would never tempt us. Satan, however, is the chief of all tempters. And our Lord certainly protects us from the evil of Satan. And Scripture records the temptation of Satan. And we're to understand that a sovereign God allows him to do so at times. Certainly we have that in see that in accordance to the plan and purpose of God. And the most prominent example, of course, was our Lord. And then, of course, we have it in Adam and in Job and in many others. And the prayer is not to leave us to ourselves. We will always fail in ourselves. As Psalms 19 says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from the great transgression. As Paul expanded with his every communication in himself, he was getting no better in his sinful self. There was no improvement in himself as far as sin was concerned. As he said there in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In our weakness, in our flesh, we will always fail. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him alone is our salvation. Not a promise here of an easy road, not a promise here of a smooth ride. It is a road of ups and downs. It is a road of rocks and pitfalls. What is promised is that God is in control and that God will take care of His own in accordance with His will and purpose. He will not allow Satan, he will not allow man or government, false religion or false teachers to rip us from his grasp. We are his eternally. The Lord Jesus Christ, just as he commanded those disciples with him in the garden, commands us to pray that we enter not into this temptation. And when he was at a place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray. Pray, lest ye enter into temptations. The temptations of the master tempter, Satan, is our biggest foe. He knows he cannot take us away from what God has done for us, knows that there is no reversal of a God's plan and purpose in our lives, but he is forever firing those darts of temptations at us. And then he says, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil, Satan. We're delivered every day, whether knowingly or not knowing, from his attacks. We cannot deliver ourselves. There is no ability in ourselves to defeat Satan. We can't be like we see those mega churches on TV running around, jumping up and down, stomping out Satan. That ain't the case. Even the angels were in awe of Satan because they would ask that the Lord help them in it. We know that to defeat Satan, we know that to evil be defeated, it has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says there in 2 Timothy, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Nothing I can do, nothing I can say, nothing I can merit, nothing I can buy, nothing I can get rid of, nothing. It is all for his glory because he preserves me into his heavenly kingdom. Deliver us from corruption. First of all, the corruption of ourself, the corruption of society, the corruption of man. Deliver us from the corruption of false doctrine, from the corruption of false teachers. As 2 Peter says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Most of all, deliver us from our own sinful self, from the evil that lurks in our hearts and our minds. As Romans 7 tells us, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You, Lord, are our deliverer. You are our Savior. You are our Master and our Keeper." And then he says, "For thine is the kingdom." All that Jesus commanded his own to pray in the previous verse, all that we're to plead, is based upon this statement, "For thine is the kingdom." It all belongs to a sovereign God. It is not man's invention. It is not the result of a Big Bang evolutionary theory. Nothing of man, all of God. And in realizing and grasping these truths for what we can, we're encouraged in faith and given the knowledge and wisdom to appreciate and to rejoice in all that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has done and continues to do and will do throughout all eternity. No better plea than that given by God. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be changed for the better. It is as He. It is absolutely perfect. Our prayer and our plea is to acknowledge sovereign God in all His holiness, all His righteousness, in His perfection as the Creator of all things, and most of all in the creation of salvation of His own. In doing so, acknowledging and confessing our sins and ill abilities before Him. What did Christ teach here? He has said, "Our Father, residing in heaven, His kingdom is promised and sealed in the blood of our Savior. His will be done. There will be no change. There will be no deletions. There will be no exceptions and no additions. His name alone is hallowed, glorified. He, because He alone is glory, wisdom, and power." How can we not be encouraged when we see just a small part of who this one and true God is, that He holds everything, us and everything else, in His hand. The governments, the kings, the presidents, and all things in His hand. He's the controller of the environment, controller of all mankind, the protector and keeper of His own. His power is ultimate. There is no more. He controls all. This is our comfort and our confidence when we pray unto Him. It is the source of our praise and thanksgiving unto Him. He is the source of the wonderful grace and mercy that flows down unto us. We praise just and a gracious God, not because He needs it, because we need it. Praise becomes the saint. It is the vital preparation for our eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ when it is nothing but praise. It is what heaven is all about. Despite what we hear today, despite the definitions and descriptions that we hear of heaven, it's all about praise. Surely this kingdom is all God's and no one else's. And then he says, the power. Nothing more powerful than God. No government, no king, no potentate, nothing. As he says there in Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Nothing in creation, whether on this earth or on which we reside or throughout the whole universe, nothing is greater. As Acts says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season, which the Father hath put in his own power. And then the glory. Our God is all glorious. He is glory. We can never speak enough about his glory. There are not enough words in all the languages of the earth to speak completely of his glory. And despite what we hear all the time, there is no glory in ourselves. It is all in him. As John 17 gives us, and the glory which thou givest me, as here is Jesus is praying unto the Father, and the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And then in those, as we end the prayer, it says, forever. Forever. Never a time that it wasn't. Eternal past, eternal present, and eternal future. This sovereign God has been and always will be. There has never been a time when there was no God. He is, and there never will be when he's not. Never was a time when all that the Lord Jesus Christ gave forth in this passage, that he was not. And then he says, amen. This is the seal of approval by Christ. It is so. Has been so in eternity past, will be throughout all eternity future. It is his stamp of consent and approval, a royal seal by the King of the royal court. An affirmation to all that he has given in this prayer. It is a matter of gathering up the whole in one word. Amen. Else, as 1 Corinthians tells us, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupy the room of the unlearned say, amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. For us to say amen, we have to be one of his. And as we have looked at this model prayer by the Savior, certainly, it is a guide for each and every one that belong to him. Yet in our sinful flesh, we often say the wrong thing. We often ask the wrong way. What a blessing to know that it never gets that way to God the Father. Our mediator, the crucified Christ, knows our inability, knows our failures, but more importantly, knows our heart. And through him, our prayers are heard by the Father. What a blessing of communication with the Holy God. And certainly it shows the compassion and love that the Father has for his own. We are bombarded with technology every day. How easy it is to text or to email, conference call. All these inventions of man are held in such high esteem by society. But you want to know what is really marvelous. You want to know what is really wonderful. And beyond my comprehension, or beyond any human comprehension, is being a child of God and not even having to physically act or speak. We can communicate with our Heavenly Father through our Savior Jesus Christ by praying unto Him. Prayer is truly a blessing. Only to the children of a true and living God, because we are in Christ, because he is in us, not for anything we have done, not even by our own choice, his choice, not our love, grace, and mercy, his love, grace, and mercy. Once again in John 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I'm going to ask Brother Benny to dismiss us in prayer.
All right.